Well, good morning. Hope you're not too lulled by all the turkey and able to focus this morning. You have to forgive the voice. I have a bit of a cold, more than a bit of one. And I blame my kids for that. I'm kissing them all the time, and they're full of germs. This morning, I wanted to take a look at 2 Corinthians, just the tail end of chapter 3, and then press on into chapter 4. 3:18 to chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Corinthians. Hear now the word of God, 2 Corinthians 3:18 and following. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning, and we do pray, as we think of the whole idea of Thanksgiving, that we would realize what a treasure we have in ourselves, these earthen vessels, that you've given us a gospel, and that we carry this around and have a great gift for the world to stimulate their thanksgiving. And we do pray that as we meditate on the truths contained in these verses, that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd give us faith, that we'd like what we see here, that we'd be excited by it, that we'd love you more because of it. And we pray that you would do this, that your Son would be glorified in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Recently in Ireland, there was an unveiling of some new sculptures. And what made the occasion really unique was that this unveiling took place in a maze, kind of a weird venue for this to happen. So you have these new works of art, and they're being revealed, but then concealed at the same time, revealed and concealed together. They're unveiled, they're being revealed, but it's not in the sense that it's empirically right in front of you. It's not the most obvious location. And so you have that conjoining of two things, a revelation and concealment together. Now, the Christian faith is similar in that regard. It's hidden and revealed, and that's not a contradiction. Think, as we're nearing Christmas time, think of Jesus born in the manger. Glory to God in the highest, right? Glory of God is revealed, and yet it's hidden. Not everyone sees it. You do have the foreign magi coming. A piece of the world comes and sees this, but the rest of the world doesn't see it. It's hidden and revealed, or it's revealed in a hidden way, if you will. And the Christian faith today is the same kind of thing. It's genuine revelation of the glory of God. Something is unveiled, but it's hidden from view, not perhaps where you'd expect it, not perhaps what you would expect. So there is a veiling that's going on as well. The glory of God is hidden and revealed, and it's to that that we'll turn our attention to this morning. And I believe as we look at these verses, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, that you'll be encouraged. You'll have a deepened sense of his hiddenness and revelation. Now, if you're keeping notes, the first point is this. We see that the revelation of the glory of God is hidden in a weak life. We'll see a few points, but that's the first one. The revelation of the glory of God is hidden in a weak life. In chapter 3, Paul has been comparing and contrasting the glory of the new covenant over and against the covenant given by Moses. He even says in verse 16 that when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away from the Old Testament, and we see it as a ministry of death, which is remarkable. That's in verse 7, so many words. But that's not the only thing that's revealed. Notice verse 18. We read this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's a remarkable verse. In beholding Christ in the gospel, there's a transformation that occurs. Now, in the Old Covenant, that was true to a certain extent as well. When Moses received revelation, that we read of a sort of a glow, a radiance that he enjoyed and even tried to cover up. It's actually earlier in the chapter. You read about that, 2 Corinthians 3. But something far different happens in the New Covenant. We look at ourselves and we see God work his glory in us, in our lives. Now, often when people look at this verse, this is the way they take it. They think better and better and better, morally speaking. They interpret it just in terms of behavior, and the idea is up and up and up, onward and upward, growth, 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 stronger, 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 that kind of idea. But actually, I think Paul means the opposite. Not becoming more immoral, but becoming weaker, 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 weaker. We become progressively less and less and less until we look at the mirror and say, it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. That's why we have this treasure in earthen vessels, something Paul speaks to later in the fourth chapter, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of ourselves. This is important when we think of what sanctification is actually about. The heart of holiness is not abstaining from this and that outward thing. It's not the heart of what holiness is, from holding back from this activity or that activity. It'll entail that, but that's hardly the heart of it. Anybody can do that. In fact, everybody does. Even those who give themselves over to one particular vice, they don't do that with everything. Right? They hold back from all kinds of things. Everybody governs their lives with some kind of rule. They restrain themselves from some kind of thing. You don't need to be a Christian to do that. You don't need the resources of Jesus Christ to do that. You don't need one drop of his blood, not even the slightest push of the Holy Spirit to simply adjust behavior and avoid this or that. Think of Paul. Before he was converted, according to his own testimony, he was, according to the law, blameless. Philippians 3:6. Doesn't mean he was morally perfect. But I'm sure it means a certain rigor that would make us look libertines, right? So even not knowing Jesus Christ at all, strict religious life. There's a certain asceticism that's possible for natural human beings, apart from grace. And so that can't be the idea of transformation that the apostle is celebrating here when he talks about one degree of glory to the next. It's not just, I'm a little more strict with the kinds of shows that I watch, and this guy, that's trivial. It's much more profound. Here's the interesting thing. When you read through the Pauline letters, or even 2 Corinthians in particular, you keep finding these terrible lists, quite depressing to read, of things he's gone through, or is going through. Tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, sleeplessness, and he gives all these lists. In 2 Corinthians alone, I found 4. You might find more if you looked, but I found chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 11, lists of hardships. And the amazing thing is that it's in that kind of thing that the transformation is occurring. As Christ's sufferings and resurrection power are more and more reflected in Paul's own life and in our own as well. He even says in another letter in Galatians that the marks of mistreatment that had been inflicted upon him by others were the marks of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:17. That's how he understands hardships, as the context in which he meets Jesus and becomes an analogy of his own sufferings. For this reason, Paul doesn't despise weakness. He doesn't enjoy it. I mean, he doesn't go looking for it, and you shouldn't either. But when it comes, he sees that this is the context to press on in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, it's obviously counterintuitive, but let's see this in action. Jump ahead for a moment to chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 to 6 in a moment, but just jump ahead to 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, where you read this. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now notice verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And he goes on, That's the key right there. This is the transformation of one degree of glory to the next, as the dying of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus starts to be reflected in life. That's what he's talking about. This is what he means by being transformed into that glorious image. As we look in the mirror, we see Jesus Christ and his power more and more perfected in our weakness, in our sufferings, in our trials. And here's the interesting thing. In Jesus Christ, we have the weakness as well. It's kind of counterintuitive. We think usually we have the weakness from our natural inabilities or somewhere else these problems come. And Jesus is the strength that overcomes the weakness. That's only partly true. Jesus is also the weakness, which might seem a little weird, but it's here. Take a look again at verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. It's both. Not just the resurrection power, but also the trials and the weakness, the humanity of Jesus Christ and all his sufferings and trials, learning obedience through suffering, that is made over to you as well. And so it's not simply the solution to our weakness. That's not what Jesus is. Christ is the source of our weakness and trial as well. Both the daily dying and the daily resurrection power are part of knowing Christ, both together. As Sinclair Ferguson put it, Paul's weakness is not a motivation for seeking union with Christ in order that he might be strong. It is the direct consequence and implication and outworking of that very union in the Spirit. So the real mark of holiness is not how you abstain from this or that thing. People tend to fixate on that kind of thing. They're missing the heart of gospel transformation. True Christ-likeness comes in how you suffer, how well you deal with that through whatever life brings, whether mild or severe, it doesn't matter. How you die to yourself to give yourself to others, how you take up your cross daily, how you cry out to Christ in the trials that you may know him, the power of his resurrection, and so on. How do you normally handle such things? Do you have a tendency to kind of flip out? The trial comes and you snap, or you rely on yourself, you're prayerless, or there's no thought of the glory of Christ in this. You just associate the trial with the something over here, and you'll get back to the Lord once you have that solved, when in fact that's really where the action is in terms of your walk with God. And again, just to clarify, it's not that you want trials. That would be weird. Paul doesn't. Even in 2 Corinthians you find that. The thorn in the flesh, whatever that means. He asked to have it removed. The Lord said no, but he didn't want it. He doesn't want any of these things. You shouldn't either. But they'll come anyway. You learn that in 2 Corinthians, and you learn that every week. It comes anyway. And so the issue is, how do you view it? Again, it doesn't need to be as dramatic as Paul. I hope it isn't. I'm sure it won't be. Probably won't be. Not these days. So it could be something closer to ordinary rhythm of life. Maybe you're a mom struggling with children, or you're a dad struggling with teenagers, or maybe it's financial uncertainty. Maybe it's a broken relationship, broken trust, this kind of thing, or temptations, ruinous habits, that kind of thing. Whatever it is, there's always a daily need to take up the cross. It's always a daily cross. Luke 9 speaks to that. It's a daily opportunity to know Christ crucified and risen, to have an echo of his sufferings, and dying to yourself for others. And also that resurrection power comes in as well. And so we get to know both, and always together. Always the death and the resurrection. That drama is recreated in you. And so, if I can label it this way, wrong response number one to trials would be this: this shouldn't be happening to me. I often think that way. I'm owed health, wealth, and deliverance. That's wrong. When you're weak, you're strong, says Paul in 2 Corinthians later on. It's in handling trials well that we're transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, where we learn of him and where we experience him. Wrong response number two would be this: I should be able to weather it with ease. God should enable me to just pass through life, sort of like the Tin Man, with no untouched, unaffected, I'm not bothered, I can just sail through. But again, Paul boasts in his weakness that the power of God may be seen to be of God and not of himself. Now, how are we going to make the same kind of claim if we don't have similar kinds of struggles? Wrong response number three would be this. God doesn't love me because of these hardships. It's a mark that he's against me. But the opposite is the case. When we read, Paul says in Philippians 1, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's thought of as a privilege. What a privilege to be weak in Christ that we may also be strong in him, to know the sufferings and the resurrection, both in life. That's the one degree of glory to the next. And so when the daily opportunity comes to take the cross, take it, surrender to Jesus Christ, and view the trial as the supreme opportunity to meet with Jesus Christ and to have that deepening and that humbling where we become one with him, so we can say, "It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me." So that's the revealed glory of God hidden. It is revealed. Something is going on in you, but it's hidden because no one would look to you and think that's the hand of God. They need to be illuminated themselves. So it's veiled, but it is displayed. Now let's look at another aspect of this. We've seen the revelation of the glory of God hidden in a broken life, but also in a message to the conscience. That's the next idea we'll take a look at. The glory of God is hidden in a message to the conscience, where also it's revealed. Now, if you take a look in chapter 4 now, we'll press on. Verse 1, Paul defends his ministry. And then verse 2, we read this. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." See, the Christian faith is not a display for the senses. It's something different. It's a word to the conscience. The word craftiness here means willing to do anything. And the next words in the text explain what he means by that, handling the word of God deceitfully. Paul has no interest in that. He doesn't want to tamper with the gospel just to get a crowd. Okay, so he's not going to do that. He didn't mar the gospel. He didn't mess with it. He didn't alter it in any way. And verse 2 speaks to the fact that both the message and the man were presented to the conscience. And that's an essential point. The power of Christianity centers in the conscience. It's the religion of the conscience. And here again, we encounter that hidden divine glory. Christianity is only seen there in the conscience. Otherwise, it's hidden. I met with somebody last summer. They came to the church, I think, once in Ottawa, and we met, had coffee and talked about concerns that she had, and she wanted clarification about a few things. She eventually transitioned into what really was her main point. "Where's the proof?" That was her concern. That's what she relayed to me. "Where's the proof?" She didn't see any miracles. She didn't see fire and brimstone. It's probably a good thing. She doesn't see burning bushes and any of these kinds of things. You look at the biblical world, and here's biblical people believing in a biblical God who's dynamically relating to them constantly, not always by miracle, but prophet and so forth. There seems to be all this activity, and she says, "How can I have the faith of those people of the Bible without their world? Because here we are in this world, and that stuff isn't going on. So how can I sort of migrate their faith into my world without their world also?" This is a fair critique. She asked, "Where is the God of the Bible so that I can believe in him?" But here again, we encounter the hidden glory of God. Those special revelations of God were rare even in the biblical times. That's something to remember. That's one point. It wasn't that the giving of the law was every Tuesday. Right, you could, like the changing of the guard or something each day at Buckingham Palace, you could go and see it happen again and again. It was rare. It wasn't normative that way. And moreover, for the long-term longevity of the church, it wasn't to be these special acts that God would feed his church, that was to be the ground of the faith, but something else. And here's what it is. 1 Corinthians 1:21. The world, through wisdom, did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God to do this, to conceal his glory in this foolish message. At least that's how we perceive it. It seems to be kind of a crazy, crazy message. And that's where God buries the knowledge of himself. And only when we get that gospel message do we actually find a connection with God and we know his real heart, nature, purpose, and so on. Now, that would include, of course, even the bumbling efforts of somebody like myself this morning as I'm trying to bring Christ to you. This is where God has hidden but revealed his glory. It's channeled it through the folly of preaching. This is why she couldn't see it. But the true gospel appeals to the conscience. It declares that in Jesus Christ, all sin is forgiven and all righteousness fulfilled. But God has to turn the light on so that we have the right state of conscience to see our need for that. And we'll see that in a moment. So that's where the glory of God is revealed and at the same time hidden in a message to the conscience. Don't ever doubt that this is the most powerful thing in the world. Don't long for those unusual manifestations that you find in the scriptures of kind of sporadic and sparse acts of God. If that was what God wanted, he would keep that going. Right? But he was pleased that through the foolishness of the message preached, that's where the long-term health of the church would find its life and vigor. Does that make sense? We're good? Okay. Now, one more point on this before I leave it to you. When you speak to other people, appeal to the conscience, knowing that this is the domain where God is revealing, appeal to the conscience. Don't try and persuade people of God outside of the way that he has been pleased to channel it. Right? So we appeal to the conscience. We speak of sin and alienation from our Creator and our need for a word of peace from him, that the relationship is being restored. That's the level that we dialogue with people on. This is why they reject the faith. They might say, where's the proof? They might default to that. But, you know, if I could only see a miracle, if I could only hear audibly the voice of God, if I could just see some theophany, something like that. But if these things were given, they would still disbelieve. The glory of God is hidden in the conscience. It's because people cannot hear their own conscience with its message of conviction, and their own conscience can't hear the message of comfort, that the connection isn't happening. And only God can change that. Their consciences, therefore, are seared. Now, we learn a little bit more about that in the third verse. Let's take a look there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So here again, you see that hiddenness idea. What they cannot see, of course, is their need. And notice the present tense there. It's not that they will one day perish. They are now perishing, is the grammar of the verse there. And verse 4 elaborates on it. Whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So those who are presently perishing in verse 3 are described further here. We read that their minds are blinded. Now the God of this age, sometimes that's taken to be the equivalent of the devil. But at other times, Paul speaks of the world itself or its fallen desires and priorities being a kind of God. Philippians 3:19, we read this, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. If our minds are set on earthly things, they're not free to see the glory of God shining in the conscience. Only God can change that. We'll see that in a moment. Now, verse 5 speaks to Paul's priority. It's preaching Christ to the conscience. That's his task. He doesn't speak of anything else. He doesn't preach himself. He even says that explicitly. He has no interest in that. He's interested in preaching Jesus Christ, for he knows that it's in that message that the glory of God is conveyed, hidden but revealed. But we need to move along now to ask a different question, and that is, What is this glory of God that is revealed in these kind of different ways, strange ways? We've seen it's hidden in a message to the conscience. We've seen it's hidden in a life transformed by that message to the conscience. That's made broken and alive by that message. But what is it? What is the main idea here? What is the glory of God revealed? Well, to answer that, let's take a look at the sixth verse. I believe it speaks to that. Verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I mentioned before that only God can break that fog of the world, that veil that overlays the heart, so that the conscience can speak, right? Our conscience speaks a word of conviction by the power of the Spirit, and then the conscience can hear a word of comfort. So that God has to do that work internally within us. And that's what this verse speaks to. But notice, Paul connects conversion to creation. God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. In fact, conversion is new creation, already set in motion. And so your faith is actually a sign of new creation already. It's one of the first signs of early resurrection, is the fact that you're already believing. God is doing a new thing in the earth. And what is this light that the verse speaks to, that God causes to flood into the heart, into the conscience? Well, notice again the second half of the verse. Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we're looking for, the knowledge of the glory of God. But what is it? We're still not getting there. What is the glory of God? Often in Reformed literature or any literature, when we speak of the glory of God, it's usually construed this way. Anything that God does or may have done at any time, any possible world he could have realized, that's his glory. So anything that happens, anything that God does, that's his glory. There's no specifics to it. So up, down, left, right, it's all relativized. Doesn't matter. Anything that God does is his glory. Yes, in other words, it's his total freedom to act in any way whatsoever. It'd be like going to an art gallery and saying, that one's beautiful, that one's beautiful, that one's beautiful, that one's beautiful, and saying that through the whole gallery. So it doesn't matter what the art is, what the artist has done. It's all relativized. There's no specifics to it. Anything that's done is glorious for God. Now, I want to think about that for a moment. We love actors, don't we, in Western culture. We have whole awards ceremonies to commend their efforts and to shower them with accolades and so forth. And we assume that a good actor is one who can take on different faces, different voices, someone who can become something different every time, kind of morph into different things. That's a good actor. But we have a different criterion when we try and assess character of a person. Then we don't like shiftiness. Then we like something concrete, something where there's constancy. I mean, think about a military career. If we were going to acknowledge a good military career, we wouldn't acknowledge it if the person was brave on Monday, cowardly on Tuesday, insane on Wednesday, totally indifferent but kind of cooperative Thursday, back to Monday on Friday, and so forth. We wouldn't think that's a good career overall, right? There's little punctuations of commendable points, but overall we wouldn't say that's what we look to esteem. We'd like to see constancy. So what we look for in good acting and what we look for in good character are different. Does that make sense? So which is it with God? Is it just anything that he does, sort of like an actor? There's no fixed face to the glory of God. Or is there a fixed face to the glory of God? Well, I think there is. I think it's something certain and not something else, where God reveals his attributes in a very fixed, tangible way. And I think verse 6 speaks to it. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the express image of the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In Jesus Christ, we find God himself entering into our time-space realities, all our brokenness, everything that goes along with life. We see God himself entering in. into that suffering and temptation. Jesus really is God with us. Those aren't just words in Matthew 1:23. God really is with us in incarnation. If you want to know God, you find him as he reveals himself to be in Jesus Christ. But we deeply struggle with this. I think if we're honest, and why shouldn't we be, we secretly suspect that God is someone different than Jesus, that they're two different persons that we have to deal with. If you've been in the faith for a while, I'm sure you've read the Gospels more times than you can number. You've probably grown up with them. You know Jesus' manner well in reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over the years. You've read of his gentleness, of his kindness, of his healing, of his broken heart even over the unbelieving, shed tears for dead men, embracing children, gently teaching, promising the removal of burdens, seeking mercy even for his crucifiers without any reference even to their faith, just as such, wants mercy for them, restoring those who were embarrassed of him. What if you jumped inside Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you met that Jesus? You brought him your sin and your brokenness. How do you think you'd be received? Well, you know how you'd be received, warmly, and he would pardon you. He would deal with you kindly. Do you think he'd kill you on the spot because of your naughtiness? Do you think he would be turning in disgust? You know he wouldn't do that. He'd be restorative and forgiving. But what would it be like to meet God? Now that's different, right? Now we're not so confident. But that means we're a heretic, right? Because we've now functionally separated Jesus from God and fractured Father and Son, so that Jesus just becomes a pretense, just a little sideshow. But what God is really like, which we'll find out in the last day, that's something terrifying and something totally different. And so we've dismissed revelation in the Son, which is the reverse of the New Testament emphasis, where it's only in the Son that you learn the exegesis of the Father. John even says, no one has seen God at any time. He's ineffable, unknowable, John 1:18. That the only begotten Son, he has exegeted him. That's what it is in the Greek. Exegeted, made known the Father in incarnation, John 1:14. And so we must fight this terrible fracture where we think, like Father, not like Son. There's kind of a break that's going on functionally. In our heart of hearts, we don't really believe that Jesus is the exact image of the Father, as the author of Hebrews puts it. In our heart of hearts, we don't believe that the fullness of deity dwells bodily, as Paul puts it. Or we don't believe that in Jesus Christ we see the exegesis of the Father full of grace and truth, as John puts it. Instead, the true God remains some dark, arcane mystery behind the pleasant mask of Jesus of the Gospels. But Jesus is no mask. The inspired verse that we're looking at here makes clear this is the true face of God. This is the glory of God, the face of Jesus Christ, and it shines brighter than any previous revelation. It shines with the brightness of created light, for it's God's own self-revelation and self-giving in history, becoming one with us in incarnation. That shows his desire, his plan, his purpose. That's where we should be looking first and foremost, to truly grasp who God is and what he's doing. It's the Father's heart and the Father's work that we see. And so I challenge you to believe in Jesus Christ. Let his words and work speak to your conscience. God has brought restoration through Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension as the risen Lord to come in again and judge the living and the dead. Believe the gospel, for God will not turn out to be anyone other than who he's revealed himself to be in Jesus Christ, taking our humanity and loving us, healing us, and forgiving us. And to all who have trusted in him, you've met your Maker already. You don't need to fear that you're going to find someone different at the end. You've found God now in Jesus Christ. There's God in Jesus Christ. You've seen the face of the glory of God, loving us, healing us, restoring us. You only see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your kindness to us. As a people en masse, we've spurned your goodness. We have turned away. Like sheep, we've gone astray. But even then, even justly deserving wrath for this rebellion, you've still acted in love and have reached out even beyond that. And the unthinkable act of self-giving in the Son. We do thank you for the Gospels and what they reveal of your character and your purpose. And we pray that our thinking would be appropriately adjusted by that great reality that your glory is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that this would hit us hard and would challenge us and would bring more love for you out of seeing your great love for us. And we thank you for this time of study in your word, and do pray that we'd walk in faith and in thanksgiving. And we give you all praise in Christ's name. Amen.